1 Kings chapter 9 and 10, we see with some clarity Solomon's attempt to serve two masters. In chapter 9, verses 1 to 9, God gives Solomon a very severe, stern, emphatic warning. Notice verse 1. And it came to pass when Solomon had finished building the house of the Lord and the king's house and all Solomon's desire which he wanted to do. Now, just hold your finger there and look down at verse 10. And it happened at the end of 20 years when Solomon had built the two houses, the house of the Lord and the king's house. That is an inclusio. You see how it's saying the same thing, one thing at the top, one thing at the bottom. So it's putting an envelope around this section, marking it as a special section. And this is the apostasy warning paragraph. Now, as you glance at this paragraph, the Lord appeared to Solomon the second time as he had appeared to him at Gibeon. This is a very special meeting. This doesn't happen every day. And the Lord said to him, I have heard your prayer and your supplication that you have made before me. I have consecrated this house which you have built to put my name there forever, and my eyes and my heart will be there perpetually. In other words, he's saying, I'm recognizing this as the valid temple. I heard your prayer, your supplication. I was there at the consecration. Verse 4, now if you walk before me as your father David walked in integrity of heart and in uprightness to do according to all that I have commanded you, and if you keep my statutes and my judgments, then I will establish the throne of your kingdom over Israel forever, as I promised David your father, saying, you shall not fail to have a man on the throne of Israel. But if you or your sons at all turn from following me and do not keep my commandments and my statutes, which I have set before you, but go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land which I have given them, and this house which I have consecrated for my name I will cast out of my sight. Israel will be a proverb and a byword among all peoples. And as for this house which is exalted, everyone who passes by it will be astonished and will hiss and say, why has the Lord done thus to this land and to this house? Then they will answer, because they forsook the Lord their God who brought their fathers out of the land of Egypt and have embraced other gods and worshiped them and served them. Therefore the Lord has brought all this calamity on them. Now Solomon should have asked himself, why is God telling me this? Because God does not issue unnecessary warnings. Notice the foundational statement, verse 3. I have heard your prayer and consecration of this temple. And God's purpose was to put his name there forever. But there is a conditional blessing in verses 4 and 5. If what? If you walk before me as your father David in integrity and uprightness, if you do all I have commanded, if you keep my statutes and judgment, then, here's what God will do, I will establish the throne of your kingdom over Israel forever. As I promised David, you shall not fail to have a man on the throne of Israel. Now, observation. David did not fail to have a man over all Israel, but Solomon failed to have a man over all Israel. His son Rehoboam only got two tribes. And this may explain why God did not rend the kingdom in Solomon's lifetime. Remember, God told Solomon later on, I'll take this away, but not during your lifetime because of my promise to David. Now notice the conditional judgment, verses 6 to 9. If what? If you or your sons at all turn back from following me, that implies they were following him at the time, do not keep my commands, serve and worship other gods, then here's what I'll do. I'll cut off Israel from the land. This house that was consecrated to my name, I will cast out. Israel will be a byword to the nations, and people will be astounded that God did this to his land and his house. And people will know the reason, because they served other gods. Now the remainder of chapter 9, 10, and 11 show Solomon's failure. He had a lifestyle of violating God's commands and judgments, and eventually he turned away from God and worshiped other gods. Now, in chapter 9, verses 10 through 28, we want to see how Solomon built his empire by violating God's commands. First of all, in verses 10 through 14, we see that he was stingy in his treatment of Hiram, who had faithfully served him. Now remember, the beginning verse emphasizes two houses, verse 10. The one was a house belonging to God, that's the house of the Lord, and the one is belonging to the king, that's the king's house. And he was 20 years building these. The Lord's house, 7 years. His house is 13 years. You can see that in chapter 6, verse 38, and chapter 7, verse 1. And this is a summary statement of how the king dichotomized his life. It was in two categories. The vast focus was his own selfish interests instead of the things of God. And what was involved in these projects is shown below. So notice the contrast of the character of Hiram and Solomon in verses 11 to 14. Hiram excelled in giving wonderful provision of whatever Solomon desired. And evidently, Solomon gave him unimpressive cities in return. And so Hiram looked at him and was like, what kind of cities is this? But verse 14, Hiram generously supplied Solomon with 120 talents of gold anyway. Now, notice in verse 11, it talks about gold. In verse 14, it talks about gold. That's called an inclusio. And it sort of delimits that little paragraph. It puts a boundary around it. And what this does, it emphasizes Solomon's greed. And even worse, Solomon violated God's command in the very method he used to pay Hiram. He had no right to give those cities of Galilee as payment. The land belonged to God and was not to be permanently sold, according to Leviticus 25, verse 23. And Solomon is trading God's land for cedar and cypress and gold. Furthermore, he had forced labor for building projects, verses 15 to 24. Now, the list of projects using forced labor has house of the Lord first, and then many others of his own, verse 15. And there's special detail regarding this town of Gezer, verse 16. Pharaoh conquered Gezer and gave it as a dowry for the daughter that was married to Solomon. And then Solomon is building fortifications and store cities in verses 17 to 19. And notice he has forced laborers of non-Israelites. But then in verses 22 and 23, the Israelites were not counted as slaves. They had leadership positions. But remember, 30,000 Israelites needed to be away from home working for 4 months of the year. Now, 30,000 men is a small percentage of Israelite population. And since this was not full-time work, they were technically not slaves. But what is Solomon doing? He is getting slave work out of them. Now, what do you think those people really wanted? Would they like to have a glorious empire where Solomon can waste all kinds of resources and have hundreds of wives, maybe at that time, maybe he had 50, 60, 80, 100, 200. I don't know how many he had by the first 20 years. But would they rather have that, or would they rather live quietly with their own families and have time to do what was important? So, verse 24, Pharaoh's daughter went to her house. Now, evidently, when you read 2 Chronicles chapter 8, verse 11, evidently Solomon knew that the spiritual condition of his wife was unfit for the holy places of the Lord. Here's the quote. Now Solomon brought the daughter of Pharaoh up from the city of David to the house he had built for her, for he said, my wife shall not dwell in the house of David, king of Israel, because the places to which the ark of the Lord has come are holy. You see the folly of political marriage instead of trusting in God. After marriage, he should have at least been instructing her spiritual insight instead of putting her off in a beautiful second house. It was a bad example for Israel. And then, verse 25, Solomon practiced religious ritual instead of true love for God. Ritual is something that holds a group together. And so he is offering burnt offerings and peace offerings and incense 3 times a year. Now, in this regard, it's useful to turn to 2 Chronicles 8, verses 12 to 15. So let's go there and see the details of what he was doing. Then Solomon offered burnt offerings to the Lord on the altar of the Lord, which he had built before the vestibule, according to the daily rate offering according to the commandment of Moses for the Sabbath, the new moons, and the 3 appointed yearly feasts, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Weeks, and the Feast of Tabernacles. And according to the order of David his father, he appointed the divisions of the priests for their service, the Levites for their duties to praise and serve before the priests, as the duty of each day required, and the gatekeepers by their divisions at each gate, for so David the man of God had commanded. They did not depart from the command of the king to the priests and the Levites concerning any matter or concerning the treasuries. You see, he had offerings on the altar at the temple vestibule, and he was doing it according to the law of Moses, according to the daily rate, and the special days, the Sabbath, the new moons, the three yearly feasts, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Weeks, the Feast of Tabernacles. If you want to see the details, you can go back to Exodus 29, verse 38 to 42, or Numbers 28, verses 3, verse 9, verse 11, 26, and then 29, verse 1. And the ritual according to David's direction. The divisions of the priests and the Levites are to praise and to serve the priests and the gatekeepers by their divisions at each gate. And then integrity of the people that are assigned, they fulfilled the details of the royal command and also according to the treasuries. And so he finished the temple. He was doing lots of projects, but he didn't let those projects prevent him from finishing the temple he had started. Now, when we go back to 1 Kings, as we read these chapters, it was outward religion, and Solomon's true love for God is waning. It's obvious he had true love for God at the beginning. You see, but at this point, even though he is trying to serve God and this other stuff, he still has not turned away from God to worship other gods. Now, one of the patterns of life is that people will have religious ritual that continues even while they are violating God's commands. And you see, if you're doing religious ritual and violating God's commands, it is going to pull you in the direction of violation more and more. So, verse 26 to 28, Solomon is not content with God's promise of riches, but he embarks on international trade to get more gold. Solomon also built a fleet of ships at Ezion-Geber, which is near Elath on the shore of the Red Sea in the land of Edom. Then Hiram sent his servants with the fleet, seamen who knew the sea, to work with the servants of Solomon, and they went to Ophir and acquired 420 talents of gold from there and brought it to King Solomon. He has a fleet of ships, and Hiram is providing seamen. Notice Hiram's kindness again. And what the ships brought, you see his lust for more gold. Now notice the contrast of David and Solomon. David is a man after God's own heart. He's growing in faith. He has affection for God himself. And Solomon performs religious duties three times a year. He has a lust for wealth, for power, and prestige. And in Ecclesiastes, it says that he indulged himself on any wish that came to his mind, and he viewed life as vanity. That brings us to chapter 10. Chapter 10, verses 1 to 13, is the account of the Queen of Sheba's visit. And her arrival is described in verses 1 to 3. She had heard of the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord. She came to test him with hard questions. She brought huge gifts, and Solomon answered all her questions. Now, this is very significant because these would have been the questions of a foreigner. And different nationalities have their own mindset, their own culture, their own riddles, their own emphases, their own ecology, their own knowledge of animals in their region, and it didn't matter. Solomon could answer all her questions. That's very impressive. So what caught her attention? Verses 4 and 5. His wisdom. The house he had built. Now, what house is that? Is that God's house or is it his own house? The answer is it's his own house because it omits the phrase of the Lord when referring to that house. It says, when she saw the house that he had built. And remember, over and over again, when it talks about God's house, it calls it the house of the Lord. And I think on down further, it talks about how he offered sacrifices. But anyway, she was impressed with the food on his table, the seating of his officials, the attendance of his servants, their clothing, his cupbearers, the burnt offerings he offered at the temple, and his entryway by which he went up to the house of the Lord. So you see, you have the contrast there between his house and the house of the Lord. And notice, Solomon's display was focused on himself instead of on God. So, verses 5 to 10, even though she saw his extravagant wealth, she was impressed with the wisdom of God. She was breathless, according to verse 5. She said in verse 6 and 7, your wisdom and prosperity far surpass what I heard. Your people are so happy to hear your wisdom, verse 8, Blessed be the Lord who set you up on the throne to execute righteousness and judgment, verse 9. And she gave the king gifts, verse 10. 120 talents of gold, great quantity of spices, like had never been seen in such abundance, and gems. And what does Solomon do? Solomon gives her grand presents, verse 11 to 13. And a note right in that context is made of the luxury that Solomon had through Hiram. He gave her many presents. Now, doesn't it make you wonder how the common people felt about this, that were going up there and slaving away for his projects? He's giving away great big presents to this queen that comes from a long distance. Now, notice in chapter 10, verses 14 to 29, the kingdom is focused on procurement and display of wealth. First of all, there is a large gold income. The weight of gold that came to Solomon yearly was 666 talents of gold. Besides that, from the traveling merchants, from the income of traders, from all the kings of Arabia, and from the governors of the country. Now, that's an amazing amount of stuff. 666 talents of gold is ominous from a New Testament standpoint. You know why? Because 666 in the New Testament is associated with Antichrist. Now, people have speculated about what that all means, but when you read the context of that passage, it makes it clear the point is that it's only the number of a man. He acts like a god, he claims to be God, but he is only a man. Don't forget it. He might be able to do mighty signs and wonders, but he's still just a man. Even though Solomon is living as if he were God, remember, he's just a man. I think that connection should be thought about. Then verses 16 and 17, he has shields of hammered gold, 200 large ones, 300 others, and these were only for show, not for battle. And then verses 18 to 20, he has an ivory throne overlaid with the finest gold. It has six steps. There are 12 lines, six on each side. No other kingdom had one like it. We're really up there in the big leagues. Verse 21, only gold drinking vessels, none silver. Silver wasn't even considered special. And then, alliance with Hiram brought specialties by ship every 3 years from distant lands. Verse 22. And notice specific connection with gold by ships. Gold, silver, and ivory. Apes and peacocks. I mean, that might be exotic, but are they valuable? So, chapter 10, verses 24 and 25. Now all the earth sought the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put in his heart. Each man brought his present, articles of silver and gold, garments, armor, spices, horses, and mules, at a set rate year by year. In other words, he used his God-given wisdom as a mechanism for getting more wealth. All the earth came to hear the wisdom that God gave him, and they came with a present in order to hear it. Set fee. Now what a sad impression of Israel's God. So, chapter 10, verse 26 to 29, more wealth procurement. It says, Solomon gathered chariots and horsemen. He had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horsemen, whom he stationed in the chariot cities and with the king of Jerusalem. The king made silver as common in Jerusalem as stones, and he made cedar trees as abundant as sycamores which are in the lowland. Also, Solomon had horses imported from Egypt and Kiva. The king's merchants brought them in Kiva at the current price. Now, a chariot that was imported from Egypt cost 600 shekels of silver and a horse 150, and thus, through their agents, they exported them to all the kings of the Hittites and the kings of Syria. Now, notice he is focused on procuring wealth. He had chariot cities, the riches in Jerusalem, the silver and the cedar, and his strategic location. God had arranged that Israel was located between these various kingdoms, so now he can be a trader between the kingdoms. And he can use that as a horse trader. And he is making traffic with Egypt. And God had said, don't go back there. Instead, God was situated Israel to be a platform for spreading God's message in these directions. And he's using it as a horse trader. Now, what are the pointed lessons here? I want you to see a chiasm. A chiasm focuses attention on something in the middle, right? So, Glance at chapter 9, verses 1 to 9. That's where God gave his warning about apostasy. Then hold your finger there and glance at chapter 11, verse 1 to 13. That's where Solomon actually committed apostasy and was judged for it. Now come down from the top. Chapter 9, verses 10 to 28, Solomon is focusing on his own empire and he has some ritual for God. And then up from the bottom, chapter 10, verses 14 to 29, Solomon's delight in procuring and displaying wealth, no mention of God. And right in the middle is the visit from the Queen of Sheba, chapter 10, verse 1 to 13. And it's likely that Solomon squandered what could have been made of that visit because he didn't maximize the spiritual input. I mean, the focus is Solomon's selfish perversion of the Queen of Sheba visit. She came to hear his wisdom, and she was impressed. But what does she leave with? In Solomon's life, his lust for gold becomes way above other things. She came because she heard of his wisdom. She came because she heard of the Lord. She found his wisdom was great, but the final focus of her trip was on wealth and exchange of gifts. And notice that thing in about Hiram, verses 11 and 12, inserted, emphasizing the theme of gold and precious wood. So Solomon threw away the opportunity to impress her most of all what was really important and have her take that home with her. Imagine the difference if he had lived simply and focused on teaching visitors the ways of God and sent them back to their lands with scrolls teaching them about God and how God wanted them to live. Instead, he sent her back with costly physical gifts. So you can see, Solomon is attempting to serve two masters. And what does the New Testament say about that? You're going to either hold to the one and turn away from the other, or despise the other. You cannot be a slave to two masters. So chapter 11, we see Solomon's apostasy and judgment. First of all, notice his spiritual folly. But King Solomon loved many foreign women, as well as the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites, from the nations of whom the Lord had said to the children of Israel, "You shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you. Surely they will turn away your hearts after their gods." Solomon clung to these in love. Now, check these lists. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 1 to 3, talks about the nations that they are not to marry with. Hittites, Girgashites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. Seven nations. Notice it does not mention the Ammonites. Exodus 34, verse 11 to 16, and you might glance at this, and I'm going to read a little more. Notice here that there is a prohibition against having altars to these false gods that were worshipped by these different peoples. Now, the list in Deuteronomy 7 was a list of seven nations. So that's a clue that possibly it's not an exhaustive list. In other words, here's seven, and it's representative of even more. Exodus 34, verse 11 to 16, "Observe what I command you this day. Behold, I am driving out from before you the Amorite and the Canaanite and the Hittite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite. Take heed to yourself, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land where you are going, lest it be a snare in your midst. But you shall destroy their altars, break their sacred pillars, and cut down their wooden images. For you shall worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they play the harlot with their gods and make sacrifice to their gods. And one of them invites you, and you eat of his sacrifice, and you take of his daughters for your sons, and his daughters play the harlot with their gods, and make your sons play the harlot with their gods." Notice, Solomon did not tear down the altars of these kind of people, but he actually built shrines for his pagan wives there in Jerusalem. Now turn to Ezra chapter 9, verse 1. Some people think Ezra was a legalist and how he was dealing with those who had married the gods of the nations. It says in verse 1, "When these things were done, the leaders came to me saying, 'The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands with respect to the abominations of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites.'" Notice, he has peoples in that list that are not mentioned in the specific lists in the Mosaic Law. In other words, Ezra is dealing with the spirit of the prohibition, not the legalism of saying, well, as long as it isn't just these, we're in fine shape. You know, so many people approach the Bible that way. Well, it doesn't say this and this, so that must be okay. Now, this list, like I mentioned, is not the same as what you find in Deuteronomy 7, verse 1. And so the forbidden women form a larger class than only those listed in that Mosaic Law. And that helps us understand that dealing with this is going to involve more than are just in those seven names that were listed in one of those references. So notice what happened here. The wisest man became one of the greatest fools. Now, Pharaoh's daughter may have been a political alliance. That's probably true. But Solomon married 700 women, princesses. In other words, they would have been of royal birth in some little kingdom somewhere. You'd hardly think there was enough kingdoms around there to find that many. I mean, evidently, he liked being stimulated by foreign women. Thought that was really exciting. And what had God said? The king is not to multiply gold to himself, not to multiply horses to himself, not to multiply wives to himself. Because he talked about the foreign wives and said, they will turn your heart away from God. And Solomon might have thought, I'm a wise man. I understand all these things. I understand how they work. It won't happen to me. You know, it is utter foolishness to contradict in your mind something that God says and think it isn't going to happen. And so, his heart turned away from God. First thing he did was he set up idol worship for them. And that included their abominable practices. And then he joined in the practices. It says, these 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. For it was so when Solomon was old that his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God. That was the heart of his father David. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord and did not follow the Lord as did his father David. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, on the hill that is east of Jerusalem, and for Molech, the abomination of the people of Ammon. And he did likewise for all his foreign wives who burned incense and sacrificed to their gods. Now this makes no sense at all. Polytheists, you know, people who were worshiping of many gods, they worshiped the gods of the nations who had conquered them, or nations who were more powerful, because the more powerful nations were viewed as having a more powerful god. So if you'd like to prosper and be powerful, well, then worship the more powerful god. Because the more powerful nation, his god helped him beat up the other gods of the weaker nation. So worship the powerful god so you get the best deal. And Solomon is worshiping gods of nations that are subservient to Israel. Now, let's think about the gods that are worshipped here. Notice the first one on the list. Solomon went after Ashtaroth. Does anyone here know what Ashtaroth was famous for? She was the goddess of sex. Why do you suppose Solomon went after that one? Because Solomon spent lots of his life feeding lust. How do we know? He married 700 wives and had 300 concubines yet besides. So he's feeding lust, 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 lust. Now, as a man gets older, what happens to his sexual powers? They diminish. So guess what? He has fed his appetites more and more and more and more. So his appetite is huge. And his system doesn't really respond like it used to. So what do you think some of these wives will say to him? Well, you know, Ashtaroth deals with this. This is the answer. Offer sacrifices to Ashtaroth, and then you'll be fixed up. And some other wife might say, well, Chemosh can help you too, and this other god can help you. Guess what? Molech of the Ammonites required human sacrifice. You can read about it, 2 Kings 23, verse 10, Leviticus 18, 21, Jeremiah 32, verse 35. Now, if you're going to worship Molech so that you can get advantages out of Molech, would you do it in a half-hearted way? What's the answer? What if you go to this God, if you get your help, and you just sort of halfway did it? Do you think he would answer? No. So you would want to go full bore to get the answers you want. What would that imply? It seems very likely that Solomon offered his own offspring. How else could you worship the gods that required human sacrifice? Now, Leviticus 20, verse 2 to 5, anyone who did this should be stoned. In other words, the people should have refused to tolerate this evil. God required the people to deal with anybody who would do this and punish them if they hid their eyes and did not deal with it. And some people think, well, if a leader does some wrong thing, then you just can't say anything because he's the leader. That's not true. If anybody in Israel went after false gods, the congregation was supposed to stone them to death. Now, that would take concerted action by the congregation at all levels. Chemosh, human sacrifice, was involved, 2 Kings 3, verse 27. Now, notice what is Solomon's attitude in life. He is ready to sacrifice other human beings to achieve his own goals. Now, think about it. What if a man has 1,000 wives? What kind of life do you think those 1,000 wives have? Very lonely. Solomon was a very intelligent man, so maybe he knew the names of all of them. My guess is, if I did a quiz here, there's not a person here in this room that could quote the names of 1,000 women that he knows. I'm not talking about 1,000 wives. I'm just talking about 1,000 women that you know. But Solomon had a very unusual mind, so probably he could quote all their names. But if he spent one night with each one, it would take him nearly 3 years to get around. I mean, imagine that. I suspect that there were some that went many years before he spent much time with them. So he doomed 1,000 women to a very unhappy life, or maybe 997 women to a very unhappy life. And he was willing to mistreat Israelite families in order to achieve his building projects. Just imagine, what if your husband had to be gone 4 months out of every year, working like a slave, and then could come back in between after each month of things where he'd have 2 months free to do certain projects? Well, what if he was supposed to be in the mountains cutting out stone when it's time to plant a certain crop? Too bad for you. And then slavery of the other nationalities. So it's not too surprising that he would end up sacrificing a few children to get a few advantages for himself. Now notice, the scripture doesn't say explicitly that he sacrificed children, but if he worshiped these other gods that required sacrifice, then that worship would be quite useless unless he went and fulfilled the requirements those gods had. Furthermore, the follies of Solomon. Love God's gifts more than God himself. I mean, it's a wonderful gift from God to have a wife. So, let's have 1,000. It's a wonderful thing to have a house to live in. So let's have a house that's utterly extravagant. Well, what a privilege to rule God's people from the throne, if that's what God gave you. Well, so let's have a throne that is none like it in the world. And specific disobedience. God said, Deuteronomy 17, verse 16 and 17, talking about a king, he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. For the Lord has said to you, you shall not return that way again. Neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself. Solomon flunked out on all three of those. Gold, wives, and horses. And specifically, notice, he forbids the people to return to Egypt for horses. And Solomon was a horse trader. Somebody is making connections to Egypt to have that happen. And then, he forces others into God's service on his terms. He becomes a tool of Satan, which set the stage for rebellion in the land of Israel. You can read more about being a tool of Satan in Matthew chapter 16. Here is someone, namely Peter, who was given a marvelous opportunity from God, and then he presumed to tell Jesus what to do and what not to do, and Jesus said, you're a tool of Satan, because you mind the things of men instead of the things of God. And you can see Solomon was doing this. And so if we summarize this, The focus of his life was on prestige and sensuality, and he would take any measures to get what he wants. He doesn't mind making forced labor and a legalistic maneuver, so it really doesn't count that they're called slaves, because they really wouldn't be slaves, because slaves couldn't have 8 months of vacation in a year. And so he can get forced labor out of Israelites, and he can get forced labor out of the peoples of the land, instead of saying, you know what, these people should have been conquered from the very beginning. How are we going to deal with this in a righteous way now that you can't just say, well, somebody didn't do something right 500 years ago or 400 years ago. We've got to deal with it now in a righteous way. But do you bring these people under severe kind of grueling bondage? And he gives worthless cities to the faithful harem. He practices idolatry. Now, notice the wisest man became the greatest of fools because he chose to disobey God. Chapter 11, verses 9 to 43, God's judgment. So the Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned from the Lord God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice and had commanded him concerning this thing that he should not go after other gods, but he did not keep what the Lord had commanded. Therefore the Lord said to Solomon, because you have done this, and have not kept my covenant and my statutes which I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom away from you and give it to your servant. Nevertheless, I will not do it in your days for the sake of your father David. I will tear it out of the hand of your son. However, I will not tear away the whole kingdom. I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem which I have chosen. Now, the announcement of rending the kingdom away, it came personally to Solomon by God himself. And the reason given is that God had appeared to you twice, and you've disobeyed that foundational commandment, and that is not go after other gods. You haven't kept God's statutes and his judgments, and God says, I'm going to give the kingdom to your servant. Now, a servant didn't have special wisdom. It shows God's evaluation of Solomon's performance in spite of his superb ability to make proper judgments. And God gave some reprieve for David's sake. This is not going to happen during Solomon's lifetime. It's not going to be the entire kingdom. Why is this restraint? Because it's a contrast to Saul. God's promise to David shows the surety of God's promises. Now, some people might claim that Solomon's repentance is evidenced by his testimony in Ecclesiastes. But you know, that final chapter doesn't really give you enough to go on to show there was true repentance. You might say it's remarks about good advice. In fact, we have proof that Solomon didn't repent, because if he had repented, he would have destroyed some of those sanctuaries that he had built. And those sanctuaries were not destroyed until hundreds of years later when another king arose and he destroyed them. Now, you might ask this question, why didn't God restrain Solomon earlier? God let him experience folly and then write about its vanity. You know, God gives people gifts and he knows they will be abused, but he lets them have them and lets them abuse them, because he gives people opportunity to repent, and he also, if they refuse to repent of their misuse of his gifts, they are treasuring up wrath for the day of wrath. Notice chapter 11, verses 14 and following, God is ready for every contingency. Adversaries were being prepared long in advance. Beginning in verse 14, God raised up an adversary against Solomon. And it tells about Hadad the Edomite. He was of the royal house of Edom. He was a little child in the days of David and Joab. And he barely escaped the destruction of the Edomites. Joab had been in Edom for 6 months, killing all the males of Edom. And that shows God's preparedness in having him escape from the systematic Joab. You know, if Joab was after you, you'd better run pretty far, pretty fast. Well, Solomon had taken a wife of the Edomites in chapter 11, verse 1, but this provided him no political advantage in precluding this Edomite adversary. And so this little boy was taken away to Egypt. And he obtained great favor with Pharaoh. You can see there in verse 18, he was given housing, he was given provision, he was given land. And in verse 19, he was married into the family of Pharaoh. He was given a sister to Queen Tophanes as wife. And then Hadad's son, Genubath, was among Pharaoh's sons, verse 20. Well, once David and Joab were dead, he decided to return to his own country, verse 21 and 22. And the Pharaoh said, well, why are you leaving Egypt? Have you lacked anything when you've been here with me? I mean, he already had power, he had position, he had prestige, he had ease. Why would you leave this? And he chose the hard life of being an adversary for Solomon. Then verses 23 to 25, reason of Zobah. He escaped David's destruction at Zobah. He became king of Damascus. He hated Israel, and he was an adversary all the days of Solomon, like Hadad. In other words, Solomon's peace was interrupted by these two pests. Now, that situation is an exact contrast with Proverbs 16, verse 7, which says, when a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. Verses 26 to 40, you have Jeroboam. Jeroboam is industrious. And Solomon recognized that Jeroboam was industrious and actually gave him an appointment which elevated him in the country and made him a prominent person. And that appointment helped Jeroboam to create a following. Now notice, the appointment itself was a wise decision, because every good leader knows, choose out talented people that are industrious and set them to work. And so Solomon did that. He made a good appointment. But it set him up for disaster because he was turning away from God at a later point. So you see, in your life, if you are actually making wise decisions, but then at some later point you're turning away from God, the wise decision that you have made back there can actually bring destruction to you in your life. And so God sends a message from Ahijah to Jeroboam. He meets him, and Ahijah tells Jeroboam that he will get 10 tribes. And if you notice, as you're reading down through there, verse 26 and following, it describes why Jeroboam rebelled. Verse 29, when Jeroboam went out of Jerusalem with the prophet Ahijah, the Shilonite met him on the way, and he had clothed himself with a new garment, and the two were alone in the field. Then Ahijah took hold of the new garment that was on him and tore it into 12 pieces. And he said to Jeroboam, take for yourself 10 pieces, for thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I will tear the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon and will give 10 tribes to you. But he shall have one tribe for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, the city which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel. Because they have forsaken me and worshipped Ashtaroth, the goddess of the Sidonians, Chemosh, the god of the Moabites, and Milcom, the god of the people of Ammon, and have not walked in my ways to do what is right in my eyes and keep my statutes and my judgments as did his father David. However, I will not take the whole kingdom out of his hand, because I have made him ruler all the days of his life for the sake of my servant David, whom I chose because he kept my commands and my statutes. But I will take the kingdom out of his son's hand and give it to you, 10 tribes. And to his son I will give one tribe, that my servant David may always have a lamp before me in Jerusalem, the city which I have chosen for myself to put my name there. So I will take you, and you shall reign over all your heart desires, and you shall be king over Israel. Then it shall be, if you heed all that I command you, walk in my ways and do what is right in my sight, to keep my statutes and my commandments as my servant David did, then I will be with you and build for you an enduring house as I built for David, and will give Israel to you. And I will afflict the descendants of David because of this, but not forever. Now notice the repeated emphasis on the new garment. In other words, the young kingdom is being rent. In other words, the kingdom under the monarchy was very young yet. You had Saul and David and Solomon, and now it's going to be rent in two. And the reason is they, plural, have forsaken me and worshiped these false gods. Solomon's perversity encouraged the evil inclinations of the people, and his supernatural wisdom would likely have made the people feel like, well, they'd prosper more if they would offer to these same gods that he was offering to. And God says to Jeroboam, if you follow God, I'll make you a sure dynasty. He must have been an outstanding person. Now, his rebellion was premature. Evidently, he instigated a rebellion while he was managing the construction at Jerusalem, verse 26 through 28. And Ahijah had expressly stated the shift was to be after Solomon's death. Verse 34. So Jeroboam is a great contrast to David, who refused to grab the kingdom even under great provocation. Now, you might ask this question: in light of this, would Solomon be justified in trying to put him to death? And the answer is no. This premature rebellion shows Jeroboam to be a scheming, greedy person disregarding God's principle. And it's similar to his later reaction to a situation in setting up false religion. Now notice, these adversaries operated even before Solomon's idolatry. In other words, the first two, now, not Jeroboam, but the first two, that should have given Solomon pause in feeling self-secure way early. It says in verse 25, he was an adversary of Israel all the days of Solomon beside the trouble that Hadad caused. So you see, that's a message to Solomon. Hey, something isn't quite right here. Now, when God works against you, adversaries will arise out of totally unexpected places. And I want us to turn to Jeremiah chapter 37 to see one of these illustrations, just because it is so dramatic. Jeremiah 37, verse 10. And to get the context, we're going to read verses 1 and 2. It says, "Now King Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, reigned instead of Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, made king in the land of Judah. But neither he nor his servants nor the people of the land gave heed to the words of the Lord which he spoke by the prophet Jeremiah." So that's how the people are. They don't want to listen to what God says. Now, verse 10 is telling about God's evaluation when the army departed a little bit, the enemy army departed because of Pharaoh's army. And God says, verse 7, "Behold, Pharaoh's army, which has come up to help you, will return to Egypt and to their own land. And the Chaldeans shall come back and fight against this city and take it and burn it with fire. Thus says the Lord, do not deceive yourselves, saying, the Chaldeans will surely depart from us, for they will not depart." See, it looks like they're departing. Fine, fine, fine. And God says they're going to come back, and they're not going to depart. Verse 10, "For though you had defeated the whole army of the Chaldeans who fight against you, and there remained only wounded men among them," you would think, man, we've really won that battle, "they would rise up every man in his tent and burn the city with fire." That is how sure this judgment is going to come. You know, many people think, well, I can maneuver this, maneuver this, maneuver this, I'll work it out, and it's all going to work out. And God says, it's another way. It won't work out. When God works against you, adversaries will arise out of totally unexpected places. So, back to 1 Kings 11, verse 40, there's a stalemate for the moment. Solomon has a lack of spiritual response, and that's typical of those who love power. They operate against God's revealed will toward anyone who threatens them. You see, Solomon has become very similar to Saul. When he found out that God had appointed David to be the next king, he spent his resources trying to get David killed. And Solomon is doing the same kind of thing. When he finds out that Jeroboam is the next one to take a majority of the kingdom, he wants to kill the man that God has appointed. And so Jeroboam fled to Egypt, and that's the very place that God had forbidden them to return to, Deuteronomy 17, verse 16. So you see, here's Jeroboam, and he's exhibiting his evil heart as well. Now, at this point, Shishak is now in power in Egypt. He's a new pharaoh, and so he wouldn't be so closely tied to Solomon's Egyptian wife. By the way, that shows how it's much more valuable to trust in the Lord than to make fleshly alliances. And remember, we learn the lesson from this and think about fleshly ways that people try to accomplish things in this life and in God's program in our day compared to the fleshly ways back there. Understand the principle. So notice Jeroboam has rising political clout. He already has a power base in Ephraim, and he has a strong ally in Egypt who would not like to be paying tribute to Solomon. But God's word stands. Jeroboam cannot have power until the death of Solomon. And Jeroboam's actions already show that he has an evil character. He takes part of what the prophet said, you will have 10 tribes. He neglects the other part when he said, it's not going to be during Solomon's lifetime. And then Jeroboam goes down to Egypt, expressly disobeying what God had commanded in Deuteronomy 17, 16. It's one of the marks of an ungodly person is selective obedience. Being very careful to obey certain things, but then disregard other things. Chapter 11 of 1 Kings ends with the death of Solomon. Now let's consider the sad progression of his life. The early days of his life, he had intimate relationship with God. In fact, God had special love for Solomon, Because at Solomon's birth, God sent Nathan with a special message to tell of his love for Solomon, 2 Samuel 12, verse 24 and 25. And evidently, David gave Solomon the new name, Jedidiah, because of that. And God had clearly told David that Solomon was the one to be king. 1 Chronicles 28, verse 5 and 29, verse 1. David told the assembly that God had chosen Solomon above all his other sons. And at Gibeon, when Solomon had a dream, God offered him, "Ask what you will, I'll give it to you." And in his dream, Solomon said, "I want wisdom to lead this people, to judge this people." So you can see that evidence, a heart that was in tune with God, that in even when he's dreaming, he asks for the right thing. And so at first, he loved the Lord, chapter 3, verse 3a, and he walked in the statutes of his father David, also in verse 3. And in a dream, he asked God for wisdom to rule. That really shows his heart. So God gave him wisdom. The very next event in the passage that's mentioned is when Solomon awoke from his dream. Then the next event is the two harlots who came making their plea. And he did this amazing judgment that showed that God had given him special wisdom. Also, he was able to administrate an extensive kingdom. He could conduct effective foreign policy. And God gave him wisdom even beyond administrative ability. In chapter 4, 29 to 34 and 10, 1 to 13, he wrote proverbs and songs, and he taught foreigners that came to him. And he was a man of spiritual concerns. At the dedication of the temple, he prayed for Israel in the present and in the future, and he prayed for other nations. But he was violating God's commands even while worshiping God. He had political marriages to unbelievers. He had a vast harem of 1,000 women. He oppressed others. He had a lust for gold. And it's sort of interesting in relation to gold for the temple. David had provided gold for the temple. 1 Chronicles 28, verses 14 to 18. 3,000 talents of gold David provided. 7,000 talents of silver, according to 1 Chronicles 29, verse 4. And people gave over 5,000 talents of gold and 10,000 talents of silver, according to 29, verse 7. And so it's obvious that Solomon had a vast lust for gold for himself. Now, 666 talents of gold plus more, Solomon's annual revenue in gold. And then after Solomon had built the temple and after the Queen of Sheba's visit, the following verses emphasize his lust for wealth and the display of it. Then he multiplied horses. And obviously he's departing from his early love for God. And God had clearly stated, "Your unbelieving wives will turn your heart away." And in his old age, his wives turned his heart away from God and he worshiped false gods. Instead of destroying false worship, Solomon actually built worship shrines for these false gods, and evidently he never repented. At Solomon's inauguration as king, David gave a severe warning. Let's turn to 1 Chronicles 28, verses 6 to 9. David is making a speech at the inauguration, and he says, in relation to what God told him, "It is your son Solomon who shall build my house and my courts, for I have chosen him to be my son, and I will be his father. Moreover, I will establish his kingdom forever, if he is steadfast to observe my commandments and my judgments, as it is this day. Now, therefore, in the sight of all Israel, the assembly of the Lord, and in the hearing of our God, be careful to seek out all the commandments of the Lord your God, that you may possess this good land and leave it as an inheritance for your children after you forever. As for you, my son Solomon, know the God of your father and serve him with a loyal heart and with a willing mind, for the Lord searches all hearts and understands all the intent of the thoughts. If you seek him, he will be found of you, but if you forsake him, he will cast you off forever. Now consider, for the Lord has chosen you to build a house for the sanctuary. Be strong and do it." You see, God's choice of Solomon, "He will be my son, I will be his father," and then God's conditional promise, "I will establish his kingdom forever if he is steadfast to observe my commandments and my judgments." And then David, in verse 9, clearly shows that he understood what this meant. Serve God with a loyal heart and a willing mind. If you seek him, he will be found by you. If you forsake him, he will cast you off forever. Solomon failed to heed and was judged. Solomon's life is a tremendous warning to us all. The wisest man started out wonderfully with a wonderful relationship with God. God blessed him with special revelation. God blessed him with special wisdom. And he chose to disregard what God said. And there is no evidence in any of the historical books that he ever repented. What a warning. For next time, study chapter 12. And think about this. God split the kingdom. Why did God take the kingdom that was so wonderful, that he had prepared so much under David, and so quickly split it into, and what you see is disaster after that? Why?